You would please remain standing if you are able for the reading of God's holy word. Our scripture this morning is Psalm 84, and it can be found in your pew Bibles on page 922. Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage as they pass through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Here ends the scripture reading. We do thank God for his holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Wendy, for reading for us from the Psalms. Thank you, Joe, for leading us. Thank you, Wendy and Marcia, for leading us as we sang. This Psalm 82. Not Psalm 82, Psalm 84. Has a crescendo moment to it, and it's found in. I just got confused here. The scripture reading was Psalm 84, right? Let's see here. Oh, here we go. Yeah. Verse 10.
See, I need a lot of help. You guys can call it out to me if you need to.
Psalm 10, the psalm crescendos here where it says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and the Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold for those who walk uprightly." The idea there is that the psalmist is saying that of all the places that he could be, of all the people that he could be around, of all the people that he would desire the company of, it would be the Lord God. He would desire to be around the Lord God. If there's one person who he would want to be with, the psalmist would say, "I want to be with the Lord my God. It is better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. It's better to be a servant in the house of the Lord because of the one I'm with than it is to be anywhere else in the world." His heart is constrained to be with the Lord and to be with the Lord's people. His desire, as it were, is to be with the Lord and to be with the Lord's people. I think that we can understand this to some degree in different aspects. I remember when I first started dating my wife. When I started dating my wife,
comparatively, I started spending less time with everyone else. Even when I was with my best friend, Ben Thompson, and we were lifting weights in the gym, my mind was thinking, okay, I really want to go hang out with Trish. I wanted to be with her. When she went down to Santa Cruz to serve in a Christian camp down there, she was driving down, and before she left, she said, come and visit me. And I said, I will come and visit you. A couple months later, I jumped on a plane and went down and visited her. My heart was drawn to be with her. Wanted to be with her. She was desirable. I enjoyed her company. I relished the time that I had with her. That's not something that is supposed to go away. I should still desire to be with my wife. I should still relish the time that I have with her. I should still be jealous for the time that we can spend together. My heart should still be constrained toward her in proper relationship and wanting to be with someone who I love. This last summer, Trish and I went out to Oregon, and there were two things that happened while we were there. Number one, there was a Schwarz family reunion. Now, if you've never been to a Schwarz family reunion, which you haven't been to a Schwarz family reunion, this is Carl's side of the family, and this is a rambunctious group of people. And they come from Philadelphia, near Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, all the way to Honolulu, Hawaii. And they, once every couple years, they converge on an area in the United States, and for about 3 days, they do nothing but hang out with each other and play music and eat food and laugh and play and goof around and reminisce and just enjoy being together. Why do they do that? Because they're attracted to one another. They love being around one another. Trish's family has started something similar to this, where her family members all came together in Portland, and we hung out in the 108-degree weather, playing outside, splashing each other with water, throwing bags, throwing the game with the balls and the little rope there, and it's ladder ball, that's what it is, ladder ball, and just hanging out and enjoying one another. Having a home run derby with a broken wiffle ball bat, and it was incredible to spend time with the people that we loved. So enjoyable. Why did we want to be there? Because our hearts were drawn. Our hearts were drawn to them. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to be in verses 19 through 25 today. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. If you're in a pew Bible, it's on page 1873. 1873 in your pew Bibles. What the writer of Hebrews is going to begin to encourage the reader in this portion of Scripture ultimately is to be together with one another in love, because we love the same Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and because we love one another. And so he's going to encourage believers to spend time with one another, to encourage one another, to walk by faith with one another, to hope with one another, and to not neglect these things as they do this with one another. As they hold Christ as their most prized person and love one another as they pursue him together, what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is you need to reunion, and you need to reunion often. You need to reunion, and you need to reunion often. Do not neglect reunioning. That's a word. Do not neglect reunioning. So let me read Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus,
by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Father, we would ask in these few moments that we have together that your word would go out. As always, we desire that our hearts would be conformed to you, that they would be soft, they would be ready to receive the word of God implanted, that you would grow us in the grace and knowledge of your Son Jesus, that you would teach us not just things about yourself, but that you would show us who you are and what it means for us to recognize you rightly. So, Father, have these moments. Teach us from your word. Transform our hearts according to the illumination of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you do a supernatural work even this morning, that we might walk out of here knowing that we have been confronted by you. We have encountered you. We have seen you for who you are and how wonderful you are. And so, Father, we ask that you would have these moments even now. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in the middle of a little series here as we get toward the end of the summer on what does it mean to be a healthy church member? What does it mean to be a healthy church member? A couple weeks ago, we talked about healthy church members are born again. They have had an encounter with the Lord Jesus in such a way that their hearts have been transformed. At one time, they had no spiritual life through the presence of the Holy Spirit. But when they heard the gospel, their eyes were opened to the glory and the majesty of who Jesus was. They recognized him as Lord and Savior as he encountered them, and they turned away from the brokenness and from the separation through sin that they had, and they turned back to the Lord, and their hearts were renewed. It's the promise of the new covenant, that I will pour out my spirit within you. I will give you new hearts. I will replace your stony hearts with hearts of flesh, hearts that feel, hearts that know me, to be born again. Last week we talked about healthy church members are those who have ears that are eager to hear God's word, eager to listen to what he has to say, that they love him and they respect him. And those who we love and respect, those who we want to be around, we also are going to want to listen to. The moment I stop listening to the people I love, I have to start with myself and say, okay, do I have a problem here? What's natural is that we want to listen to those who we love, and so we have eager ears. We desire to hear what God has to say to us through his word. And so this week, you will see in your bulletin that being a healthy church member means that we provoke one another. Now, that may sound kind of funny, because I was just talking about family reunions, and to you, family reunion may sound like provoking one another. It may sound a lot like provoking. Now, this word provoke, I used it for a reason, but it's found particularly in verse 24, where it's translated here in the ESV as stir up, to stir up. And so we'll get to that, and we'll talk about what it means to provoke one another, but you'll see in your outline that there's three things that I think that the writer of Hebrews wants us to be aware of. And number one is found in verse 22, that he desires for us to respond to Jesus as Lord and Savior in faith, verse 22. The second thing is found in verse 23, where we are to respond to Jesus as Lord and Savior in hope. And then also the last one in verses 24 and 25, we are to respond to Jesus as Lord and Savior in love. Now, this group of passages are oftentimes affectionately referred to as salad bar passages. Salad bar passages, because there's a lot of lettuce. You will notice in verses 23 where it says lettuce. You will notice in verse 24 where it says lettuce. Right? 22, lettuce. 23, lettuce. 24, lettuce. These are salad bar passages. There's a lot of lettuce. We get a lot of lettuce in these passages. And when we look at lettuce, really what's happening there is it's not a recommendation. This is essentially a command that also involves the writer. It's not just the writer commanding and saying, this is what you are to do. It's the writer saying, let us do these things together. Salad bar passages. Lots of lettuce. Now, what I will say is that these lettuce passages are all based upon what happens in verses 19 through 21. So let me just take a few moments and walk through 19 through 21, because I got to set the stage there in order for us to understand what's happening in 22, 23, 24, and 25. So I'm just going to take a few moments to walk through verses 19 through 21. Hopefully not too long, but it is very important. Hebrews is actually a sermon. When the writer of Hebrews writes this letter, we don't know who the writer is, we don't know who the author is, but he's writing to a group of Hebrews, probably in Rome, who are being tempted to walk away from the faith because of persecution. Persecution from the Jews, possibly persecution from the Romans, depending on when it was written. If it was written close to 64 AD, that's when Nero started burning Rome and then burning Christians. So there's a good possibility that you have political persecution, but certainly there's religious persecution happening from the Jews to these new Christians who went from being Jews in Judaism to following Jesus. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing this to encourage them that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. These Jews who would have been extremely familiar with the Old Testament, they would have been law-practicing Jews at one point in time, would have seen Jesus as the one who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. And that's why he explains what he does in verses 19 through 21. So he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. If you were a Jew living in that culture, you would have been familiar with the temple. The temple was the place where God made his presence known among his people. You would go to the temple three times a year, and you would celebrate God's faithfulness and salvation to his people, recognizing that he was the one who loved you and saved the Jewish people. Whether you were born a Jew or if you were a proselyte, you would have gone to the temple three times a year to celebrate these festivals of God's salvation for his people. Jesus did this. You read in the Gospels, Jesus is going to Jerusalem on a regular basis to celebrate these festivals. Now, when you saw the temple, you recognized this represents the presence of God, but I can't go in there. It's only the high priest once a year who can go in there into the Holy of Holies. So the temple was split into two different parts primarily. You had the holy place, which was the front of the temple. And then as you moved into the temple, moving west from the east, you entered in from the east, moving west, you came up against this curtain, which would cordon off what's called the most holy place. And the high priest could only go in there once a year to make atonement over the temple and make atonement for the whole people of God. Once a year. And so when the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is our high priest and we enter into the Holy of Holies through him and his body now is the curtain, do you remember what happened when Jesus was crucified? What happened to the curtain? Yes, it was torn from top to bottom, indicating that Jesus now is the way, the truth, and the life. Everything that the Old Testament was pointing to,
of your ability to then enter into fellowship with the Lord and have a relationship that's unhindered with the Lord is that now personified, fulfilled in his Son, Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus then makes his people his temple. He dwells amongst his people. They can now enter freely in relationship with the Lord. There's no hindrance of sin anymore. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, we have confidence to walk with the Lord, to be in his presence, unhindered, in a new and living way open to us, this new and living way that has been open to us of having this communion with the Lord is through his Son Jesus, the one who's divine, who became human on our behalf to give his life for our death, to conquer death through his life, to take sin upon himself so that we might be washed clean, to take the rejection that we gave to God upon himself, even so much to the point where after 3 hours of darkness on the cross, he would cry out to the Lord, I am thirsty. Calling back to Psalm 42, where David says, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you. How great the salvation that we have in Christ. How wonderful and majestic the salvation that we have in Christ. They would have understood it in ways that it's hard for us to comprehend. The depth and the majesty and the wonder of who God is, that he would send his Son to become human for us, that we might have free passage to come to him in wonder and boldness as sons and daughters of the King. And just as the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, in Christ he looks at each one, each son and daughter in Christ and says, this is my beloved daughter. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And so it's with that richness and that appreciation of salvation, and if you read through Hebrews, I would encourage you to go home and read through Hebrews. It's with that appreciation and it's with that wonder that he begins to say, let us now do these things. Let us now do these things. What's consistent in Scripture is that the writers of Scripture, in the first part of their letters, will explain to you everything that's true about Christ and about you in Christ. All the way, when Paul writes Romans, all the way up through chapter 12, it's nothing but this is who Jesus is, this is who he is for you, this is who you are in Christ. In Ephesians, all the way up through chapter 4, this is who Jesus is, this is who Jesus is for you, this is who you are in Christ. In Philippians, all the way up through chapter 4, middle of chapter 3, this is who Jesus is, this is who Jesus is for you, this is who you are in Christ. The writers understand, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that our hearts need to be stirred up and inclined in such a way that we recognize the wonder and the beauty and the majesty of God, and as our hearts are inclined to him, it's out of that obedience happens. It's not just naked obedience. It's not just obedience where I'm going to set my will to it. There's no such thing. Obedience is always an overflow of the heart of gratitude toward the Lord. And so the writer of Hebrews, after explaining all the wonder and the majesty of who God is and who Jesus is, with temple imagery and the far surpassing greatness of who Christ is, lands here in chapter 10, and he begins to bring them to the salad bar, the lettuce passages. So let's start in verse 22. Because of who Jesus is, because of what he's done for us, because we have access to the Lord now through Christ, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and with our bodies washed with pure water. The first thing he's telling them is, do not hesitate to come to the Lord freely. Do not hesitate to run wholeheartedly with your head down toward the Lord with confidence, knowing that he is your Father and that he loves you so much that he gave his only Son for you. Draw near to him. That is the essence of salvation. The essence of condemnation is that you are far off. The essence of salvation is that you're drawing near to God through Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, draw near to him. Do you remember what Jesus said about the little children? The kingdom of God is made up of these. And then what did he say? The disciples are trying to cordon them off, kind of like being what are the guys at a bar at bars? What are those guys called? The bouncers? Yeah, they're like the holy bouncers for Jesus, like trying to keep the kids away. And Jesus says, move out of the way and let them come to me. And how did they come to Jesus? No. They came to him running and jumping in his lap and hugging him and pulling on his beard and messing with his hair and being kids and kicking up dust and falling and tripping and just being with him, enjoying him, delighting in him. And you know what Jesus says? He says, you see these kids? That's what it looks like. That's what it looks like to come to me. Like a little child. Exuberant. Loving me. Wanting to be around me. Wanting to reunion with me. And so the writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near. How do we draw near? It's with a true heart and full assurance of faith. It's with a heart, as Paul says in Romans, it's with a heart that recognizes the wonder and the majesty of who God is, and it's out of an obedience from the heart that we draw near to the Lord in assurance of faith, knowing that he is faithful, knowing that he is true, knowing that he is good. We draw near to him. We come near to him. We hold on to him. We come to him knowing that he is our Lord and Savior and that he is the one who the Father sent for us. We're attracted to him. Chuck Colson spent 7 months in prison. 1973. He was known as Nixon's hatchet man. He played a peripheral role in the Watergate scandal. He was charged by Nixon to get a list of people who were political enemies and to try and destroy them. Chuck Colson. Lawyer born in Boston, if that's not bad enough. I'm just kidding. Nixon's hatchet man. He begins to be prosecuted for his role in Watergate and for corruption, political corruption. And in the process of being prosecuted for political corruption, he comes to grips with who Jesus is while he's in prison. Against the advice of his lawyers, this lawyer, Chuck Colson, pleads guilty. Pleads guilty. I'm guilty. Of corruption. Of inhibiting justice. So he goes to prison. And the Lord transforms his heart in prison to the point where he turns away from sin. He turns away from brokenness. He turns back to the Lord in the full assurance of faith and begins to chase after the Lord. And what does he end up doing when he gets out of prison? He ends up starting prison ministries where men and women go into prisons to preach the gospel to those who are behind bars, to give freedom. Maybe not freedom from prison, but freedom in their hearts, knowing that they have been set free by Christ. Chuck Colson is a picture of someone who is over here in sin and brokenness, and when the Lord appears to him and comes to him through the Word, he chases after him in full assurance of faith, knowing that he's not pardoned by the U.S. government, but he's pardoned by his Savior. He has a Savior who loves him. Full assurance of faith. Does it ever strike you that the Lord desires to be with you more than you desire to be with Him? Does it ever strike you that the Lord desires to be with you more than you desire to be with Him? What should our response be to that? How should we respond to that? The writer of Hebrews is saying, draw near. Draw near in the fullness of faith, recognizing the wonder, the majesty of your Savior. But he's not just saying draw near in response to Jesus in faith, but he's also, in verses 23, he says that we draw near to Jesus in hope. We draw near to Jesus in hope. So verse 23, he says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I should stop here and say something about hope. Say something about hope. We in our regular way of thinking of hope in a Western way, in our culture, the way in which the word is used, we think of hope as this thing that's maybe far off, that's not guaranteed, that maybe we're have some aspiration for without really holding on to, right? I can hope that when Trish and I go camping with our kids this weekend, that our kids will not fight once. And I can hope that I will be a blessing to my family while we go camping. And I can guarantee you that Trish will be a blessing to her family when we go camping. This is a hope that's kind of far off, that's not held on to yet. When the writer of Hebrews uses the word hope here, in Scripture, hope is something totally different. Hope is an expectation. It's an expectation. I had a pastor, Ron Schaefer, a big, giant German man, 6'4", huge dude with these big sausage fingers, and he used to, I grew up with him preaching, and he used to say over and over again that hope is the current expectation of a future promise of God. Hope is the current expectation of a future promise of God. In other words, it's a hope that's founded on the faithfulness of God. It's a hope that's founded on the reality that I know this one who has promised to me. It's a hope that's founded on the reality that I know the one, and I am in communion with the one, and I know him intimately, and I know him to be trustworthy, and what he says he will do, and he confirms that in my heart through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in prayer, through his word, in relationship with other believers, that I have hope in Christ, and we together remember that hope together. We remember that hope together. I have a knack for messing up Christmas for my family. I have a knack for messing up Christmas for my family. Trish is shaking her head, smiling. The way in which I do this, it just happened yesterday. I have a knack for messing up Christmas for my family. I was looking at our Amazon account yesterday, trying to figure out what was coming in for while we were camping, and Denver was waiting for something, and Trish was waiting for something, and I was waiting for something so we could go camping. And I was like, oh yeah, we have this coming in, oh, and this Lego set. What's going on with this Lego set? And Trish looks over and she's like, Joels, what are you doing? And she's like, you do this all the time. You do this all the time. And she's right, I do it all the time. And she's like, that's a Christmas present for the kids. And as soon as I said this Lego set, Denver's like, yeah! What Denver just experienced there is hope. Is hope from a biblical perspective. He knows that mom and dad have purchased this. He knows that mom and dad have provided this. He knows it's coming to him. He knows what to expect. It's a future promise, right? He hasn't held on to it yet, but it's as good as done for him. And so he's celebrating here what's going to happen in the future, because we've already told him, I've messed up Christmas, we've already told him this is what's going to happen, and he's exuberant about the reality of it. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. It's that kind of hope. It's that the Lord has told us that this is going to happen in the future, and we can know that it's sure, more sure than Amazon, because sometimes Amazon doesn't deliver on time. But the Lord will deliver on time. And we can know that we have this hope, and this hope is sure because of the one who has promised it to us. And the Lord tells us, and we say, yes, yes. In the words of Denver, yeah! It's hope. He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with hearts that have been sprinkled. Verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It's interesting that he says without wavering. Why does he say without wavering? Well, the reason why he says without wavering is because our tendency is to waver. Our tendency is to waver. There are four main tools that the enemy will use in your life. Four main tools that Satan will use in your life. Doubt, discouragement, deception, and division. Doubt, discouragement, deception, and division. He will use all four of those. Why do I say that? Because these are what's called garden variety temptations. Why do I say garden variety? Because if you go back to the Garden of Eden, that's where they started. They are garden variety temptations. When the enemy came to Adam and Eve, he used doubt, discouragement, deception, and division. First of all, he tried to get Eve to doubt what God had said. Right? And in doing that, he used deception to twist what God had said. And in that process, he creates discouragement in Eve's heart about whether or not she can trust the Lord. And as soon as that discouragement sets in, she cuts herself off from the Lord. Adam cuts himself off from the Lord. They do it together, and they cut themselves off from each other, and there's the division. Doubt, discouragement, deception, and division. He tried to use the same thing with Jesus in his temptation. When Satan came to Jesus, what's the very first thing he says? If you are the Son of God, are you really the Son of God? Satan knows who he is. The gall. If you really are. Turn this stone into bread. Is God really going to feed you? Doubt. Deception. Doesn't God's word say this about you if you throw yourself off the temple? Doubt. Discouragement. Deception. And what is he trying to do? He's trying to create division between the Son who's divine, who's become human for us. He's trying to create division between the Son and his Father. Does your Father really love you? Is he really going to provide for you? And that was the first time that Satan lost. That's when Satan started to lose. Jesus being truly God and truly human, truly divine and truly human, looked at the enemy and said, "Get away from me. My Father is faithful. He's trustworthy." Why does the writer of Hebrews say without wavering? Because this is a temptation in our lives. This is where the world, the flesh, our own sinful tendencies, and the devil are going to try and get a foothold to try and cause doubt and discouragement. The writer of Hebrews is saying, hold on to that hope together. Hold on to that hope. These are all plural nouns. Together we hold on to these things. And why do we do this? For he who promised is faithful. You will hold to the hope that you have in Jesus Christ only insofar as you are gazing into his eyes. If you stop gazing into the face of Jesus through his word and through prayer and through fellowship with other believers, if you cease to have your eyes filled and your heart filled with who Jesus is, you will begin to lose hope. It is a direct consequence. Insofar as you are spending time with him in his word, your heart is being filled up with who he is through his word. You're in conversation with him through his word and then through prayer and then with others, other believers, as we're encouraging one another. Your hope will be founded in Christ, and there will be others around you to encourage you in the same manner. But it requires us to recognize new and afresh each day that he is the one who's faithful. He's the one who's faithful. What's interesting is where it says, for he who promised is faithful. That word, the phrase, he who promised, in Greek is essentially one word. In Greek, that's essentially one word. It's binding together the he and the one whose promises as inextricable. You can't separate the one who for who he is from the promise that he's given and that he is faithful. It's one word, he who promised. He is the one who gives promises. He is the one who keeps promises. He is the one who will hold you in his hand. He will never let you go. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Jesus says in John 10, I hold them in my hand and my Father holds them in his hand. Nothing can separate me from them. He who promised is faithful. And finally, it's not just that we are to respond to Jesus in hope, but we are also to respond to Jesus in love. And that's in verses 24 and 25. And so the writer of Hebrews continues. He says, and let us consider how to stir up. There's our word provoke, right? We're those who provoke one another. And let us stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is an interesting sentence because he says, and let us consider how to stir up, how to provoke one another, how to encourage one another. Now this could be seen in a negative way, and most of the time actually in the ancient Greek world, this would be seen as a negative thing. To stir someone up, this word would mean to provoke them or to poke them or to prod them or to even harass them. Now, in the words of Haddon Robinson, words are dumb things. Words are dumb things. You don't know what a word means except by its context. And so in the context here, the reason why it's translated stir up is because in the same way that in a negative way, someone could come alongside you and poke you and prod you and stir you up and get you agitated or get you bothered or get you moving in a certain direction. In the same way that somebody could do that negatively, they could also do it positively. To stir you up, to encourage you, to prod you, to poke you, to go in the right direction, to help you along. Do you realize that you need believers in your life to poke you? You need people in your life. I need people in my life to poke me. I have guys in my life who will call me, or I can call them, when I need to be poked, when I need to be encouraged, when I need to be stirred up, even when I need to talk to them and express something that's bothering me, or to even confess to them, this is something I'm struggling with right now. Other believers in our lives to come alongside us to prod us and to poke us and to move us in the direction that God needs us to go in. But the way in which this happens, you'll notice, is by not neglecting to meet together. Verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together. Being a healthy Christian means that we meet together. Being a healthy Christian means that we're around one another. Being a healthy Christian means that we make a point to be together with each other, not just on Sundays, but in other venues as well, to encourage one another in love and good deeds, to encourage one another in our relationship with Christ. Because we need encouragement. We need encouragement as we follow the Lord. Martin Luther tended to struggle with depression. Many pastors do. They struggle with some ambient level of depression. He married a former nun, Katie von Bora, and in one of Luther's depressive states, he was already downstairs in the kitchen, and so Katie comes down and she's wearing all black. And they're living in this little town of Wittenberg, and Luther looks at Katie and says, "Why are you dressed in black? Who died? Has someone died and I didn't know someone? Why are you going to a funeral? Why are you dressed in black?" And she looks at Martin and she says, "Well, based upon how you're acting, apparently God has died, and so I've joined you in mourning." Luther got the point. Martin Luther, the great reformer, needed people in his life to encourage him, to prod him along, to come alongside him. I can honestly tell you, and this is going to embarrass her, but my wife, incredible encourager, through deep, dark, hard things, incredibly difficult things, my wife has been an incredible encouragement to continue to prod me, to continue to poke me, to continue to challenge me, to continue to remind me of who I am in Christ, to remind me of His faithfulness, to remind me of His goodness. In the midst of darkness where I wasn't sure if God was really going to be there, my wife was an incredible encourager for 3 years. We need people in our lives. We need other believers. How strange would it be if the writer of Hebrews here would have said, "You know what? It's better for you not to meet with one another. It's better of you to not gather. It's better of you to stay separate and don't spend any time together." How crazy would that seem? So does it seem strange that he's saying, do not neglect gathering together. Do not neglect being near one another. Do not neglect encouraging one another. Do not neglect singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, encouraging one another in the Lord. Do not neglect doing this. We need to be together. It's critical for us to be healthy in our relationship with Christ, for us to be healthy church members. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the question is, Jess, okay, well, wait a minute, what about COVID? What about COVID? Yeah, it's challenging. Incredibly challenging. And I wouldn't say that someone who stays at home because they're concerned about COVID is neglecting to meet together. That's not their heart attitude. Someone who has genuine concerns about COVID because maybe they have physical things that compromise their immune system more, I can understand that. What the writer of Hebrews is talking about here is people who do not have an inclination to be with other believers in a way that drives their behavior. People who do not have an inclination in their heart to be with the Lord's people in such a way that they are with the Lord's people on a regular basis. So Jess, what am I saying? Jess, what are you saying? Are you saying that just because someone is here on a regular basis, that makes them a healthy Christian? No, that does not make them a healthy Christian. That does not make them a healthy church member. Going to McDonald's does not make you a hamburger. Going to church does not make you a healthy church member. But can you be a healthy church member and not be here gathering with his people? No. You can't be. No. Your soul was not created to operate in that way in your relationship with Christ. It is critical. It is critical. Which is why he says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. We want to meet together. We want to be with one another. We want to encourage one another. On Sunday mornings, in Bible studies, in prayer groups, we want to have a vitality to our relationship with Christ that's evidenced in our desire to be with one another and celebrate the Lord together. Amen?
Amen.
We want that. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants. It's the only proper response to the glory and the majesty of who Jesus is. There's no other proper response than to want to be with his people and encourage them in their love for him and in our love for one another. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, may your Holy Spirit incline our hearts to you, incline our hearts to one another. As those who have been washed by the water of your word, those who have been baptized by your Holy Spirit, those who have been saved in our encounter with the Lord Jesus, Lord, we pray that our hearts would long to be with you, that we would long to be with one another, that the defining elements of our lives together in our relationship with you would be faith, hope, and love in our response to Jesus, in our love for one another. Lord, help us to stir one another in our faith in you. Help us to stir one another in our hope in you, and Lord, help us to stir one another in our love for one another and our love for you. Lord, may this happen as we gather together. May it be something that we're jealous for the gathering together. Lord, encourage people's hearts to come together to worship you. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, your kindness and your mercy. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.